We're in John chapter 4 this morning. This is an ambitious sermon in that we're going to attempt to cover the first 26 verses of John chapter 4. The woman at the well, part one. This is a story that really continues throughout the chapter 4 of John. And I'm broken it up into two parts. The first part is her conversation with Jesus, which is verses 1 through 26. The second part is her reaction. What does she do with this conversation? How does it influence her life? So let's, as we think about this first part, I want to begin with this. There are many things that divide humanity. Most of them are destructive, right? Most of these things, racism, classism, sexism, all the other isms, these are destructive divisions. They should not divide humanity, but they do. These things have always plagued humanity. We did not invent these things, and they will persist long after we are gone. There were many of these problems, many latent forms of these problems in the first century in Palestine. Racism, classism, sexism, specifically, all on display, really, in the story in John chapter 4. These divisions that divide humanity, these things that separate us, these things that divide us into us and them, viewing people as the other instead of as being included in our group. These are problems that humanity has always faced. Twice in the Old Testament, as we set the stage for the story in John chapter 4, twice in the Old Testament, Israel was carried away into captivity. We've got the Assyrian captivity as the half of the kingdom is taken away into captivity in Assyria. The Babylonian captivity as they come in and conquer and carry a lot of the Israelites away into captivity. Yet these exiles did not empty the land of Judah. During the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, people still lived in Israel, in the land, in the physical location. People lived in Jerusalem. They lived in the surrounding areas. They lived in Samaria. And part of it is people remained behind. They didn't carry everybody away into captivity. And part of it is that Assyrian and Babylonian empires imported other people. There's farmland. There's things that need to be developed, land for sheep and for herds. So they kind of imported people into the land of Judah while Israel was carried away into captivity. Now, many of these people who lived in Israel during the captivities while the Israelites were away, they became known as the Samaritans. And really, from the beginning, when Israel was returned, there is a division. There is a strained relationship between Israel, who came back from exile, and these people who lived there during the 70 years that they were gone, the Samaritans. Ezra 4, 1 through 3. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." See what's going on. This king had brought them into the land, and they were worshiping God. They were worshiping, in many ways, Jehovah. These people that had remained in the land, but Zerubbabel, Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in the building of a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Throughout the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the necessity of Israel building the temple. And in some ways, this exclusion, excluding the Samaritans, was also necessary. This temple was a part of the national identity of Israel, and a lot of it was they had violated God's commands, and they personally, the Israelites, needed to atone. But from the beginning, even in Ezra 4, we see this division between the Jews and what would later be known as the Samaritans. The Samaritans who had come to worship God, who had been worshiping Jehovah, maybe not in the right ways, but attempting to worship Jehovah, as they were excluded from the rebuilding of the temple. This division between the Samaritans and the Israelites remained and intensified through the centuries leading up to the birth of Jesus. This division forms the backdrop of today's story in John chapter 4. The division that has grown throughout five or six centuries at this point between these two groups of people, which is why Jesus, when he talks about that parable of the Samaritan who gets beaten on the road, that's one of the things that makes that parable so powerful, is this is somebody that Israel has hated racially for a long time. Similarly here, a division that in essence is no different than racial or class divisions that we experience today. You're the other because you have different colored skin. You're the other because you come from a different place. You're the other because you talk differently. You're the other because you have a different amount of money. Things that divide humanity. Let's read the story in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, 1 through 6. We're going to break this into four sections. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. It makes sense, right? He's tired. He's ready for a drink. The woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. So Jesus is probably out by the well. It's outside the city limits. He's just hanging out. He wants a drink. The disciples go to the town. We're going to buy food. Jesus is left there. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Immediately we see her distrust, forged by centuries of history. "Why are you asking me for water?" And really, you kind of get the impression she expected Jesus as a Jew to just ignore her, to have no dealing with her whatsoever. So when Jesus asks her for a drink, it's kind of like the alarm bells goes off. Whoa, is he trying to trick me? Is he trying to hurt me? What's his angle? Why would you ask me for a drink, you as a Jew? A lot of distrust here. Jesus' answer seems somewhat arrogant, right? "If you knew the gift of God, the one that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked me." And yet it's not arrogant because of who he actually is, right? And we're going to see a problem in this story, similar to the story with Nicodemus. John 4, 11 through 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." As Nicodemus, the problem is one of perspective. What does she immediately think? "Man, if I'm never thirsty again, I never have to trek out here to get this water and dip my bucket down there and draw it out. This would make my life so much better." Like Nicodemus, she can't make the switch from thinking about physical, the well, the water, to the spiritual way that Jesus is talking. And to be fair, we should be fair here, would the woman have any good reason to think in the same terms as Jesus? She has no good reason to think that this is anything other than the words that he's saying. She doesn't have any background for it. She doesn't have any religious training for it. So her confusion is understandable. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." This is so fascinating to me, and here's the question that immediately comes to my mind. Confronted by evidence of divine insight, what would you ask first? You come to a person who clearly has supernatural knowledge, knowledge he should not have. He understands things that he has no business understanding. What's your first question? Maybe, when will I die? That's, I think, would be a first question a lot of us were asked. What are the next winning lotto numbers? What do I need to do to resolve X, Y, or Z problem that I'm having at work? Whatever it is. And yet, what is her first question? She immediately recognizes he's a prophet, and what is her first question? We'll come back to that. It says a lot, I think, about her priorities. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Much has been made of the spirit and truth duality. Even I have made, I've presented lessons on it and sermons on it. I'm not going to repeat that here, because I think in the context of the discussion as a whole, her discussion from verse 1 to verse 26, Jesus is not necessarily making a point about what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. He's making a different point in this conversation overall. Jesus' teaching is framed by the woman's two questions that she asks in this conversation. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And then this question in bold, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Question number one, about racial division. Why are you asking me this? Why are you asking for a drink? Why are you talking to me at all? It was strange. What was strange about his behavior? Presumably up until this point, Jews had treated her poorly or ignored her altogether. They wouldn't ask her for a drink. They wouldn't ask her for anything. They wouldn't talk to her at all. And if they were talking to her, it was probably to put her down or to belittle her in some way. So it's strange. His behavior is strange. The nonchalant attitude of someone who doesn't care about race. He doesn't bring it up. He doesn't make mention of it. He doesn't really call attention to it. He just, "Oh, there's a person here, give me a drink." Just nonchalant, ignoring the issue. And I kind of get the impression he wouldn't have even brought it up if she hadn't. The second question in John 4, 19 through 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Our fathers being whom? Those people in Ezra chapter 4. Those people who had lived in Israel while they were the Israelites were taken captive. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. The question about worship was one of the first conflicts between Jews and Samaritans. When they came back, "Let us build the temple with you." "No, we must do this alone." And it was fair and right, I think, in Ezra and Nehemiah to make that distinction, and yet it somehow it never came up after the temple was completed that they might be included in the worship. And so her first question, "We worshiped on this mountain, but you say," you being who? The Jews. The Jews say that it is in Jerusalem that a person ought to worship. At the heart of a question is a desire to be right with God. Again, what does it say about her priorities? She doesn't ask about her husbands. She doesn't ask about her death. She doesn't ask about her family. She doesn't ask about her job. The very first question, "This guy has supernatural insight. This guy is a prophet of God. What's the first thing I'm going to ask him? Where do I need to worship?" Doesn't that demonstrate such a great heart? Such a great desire to be right with God? That her first question is about worship. Where am I supposed to worship? Jesus' message to the woman in answering these questions: "Your people, the Samaritans, and my people, the Jews, we will be united." And as he gives her these answers, he gives her two ways that they will overcome this division. Two things that will supersede and destroy the division that has been built up between the Jews and the Samaritans. Two things that will, or should rather, supersede division today. The first unifier: living water. What does that mean, living water? What does he say in John 4, 10 through 15? "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked from him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where did you get that living water? Are you greater even than Jacob?" Skipping down, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Obviously, Jesus is not thinking about actual physical water. He's not thinking about H2O. He's thinking about something different, something more awesome, something better than regular water. Though water, we might say, is the most important substance on earth, Jesus is thinking of something more important even than that. John 7, 37 through 39, he uses this description again. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. One of the most common words in Jesus' teachings in the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels too is this word, whoever. The word whoever appears often. What does it mean, this word whoever? And it's significant, I think, as we consider John 4 and John chapter 7, implying what? It doesn't matter if you're a Samaritan. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a Galatian. Whoever believes in me, I will give this living water to. Whoever asks will receive it. There is no qualifier except for belief. Belief as it's described in Scripture. The Spirit of God should supersede the divisions of man. I don't care what your race is. I don't care what gender you are. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care what you did in the past. Jesus offers you the Spirit, and I should offer you my fellowship, contingent on some things that we'll look at. Unity in the Spirit, a couple of verses that demonstrate this idea. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:1-4. Are we eager to maintain unity? Is that the thing we strive for? Or is that something that's sort of a happy accident because we're looking for other things? Is unity a goal of the church? Or is it just something that, if it works out, great, if not, oh well. Do we strive, are we eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:28-29. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or not, if you are Christ's, you are heirs of the promise made to Abraham that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed, the promise made to Abraham so many centuries ago, made to the father who would become the father of the Jews, but opened up for everyone, regardless of race or gender or social status. The second unifier in John chapter 4 is the worship of Jehovah. As he says, living water I will give to you, whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me. The second unifier, John 4:21. Her question, you say that we need to worship in Jerusalem. Is that true? Is that where we need to worship? Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Your fathers worshipped on this mountain. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. But the hour is coming where neither of those places will be worshipped or will have worship. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, implying what? That there's some false worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. For a time, it was right and proper to worship in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, again, we talked a little bit about this morning in Bible class. The point of the Israelites was to bring us to Jesus. The point of the old law was to prepare us for the law that Jesus would bring. And it was right at the time in the Old Testament that worship be done in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the center of their nation, as their nation was so much wrapped up in this idea of worshiping God. It was right and appropriate for worship to be taking place in Jerusalem, where God's presence was. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant, the literal presence of God on earth was in Jerusalem for a number of years. And yet, if that were the case today, it would still be a cause of division. Because guess what? We're not in Jerusalem. Does that mean our worship is unacceptable? Do we need to trek across the ocean to Jerusalem every Sunday to worship? Jesus says, yes, you worshiped on the mountain. We worshiped in Jerusalem. But the hour is coming when neither place will you worship. John 4:21-24, this bolded part. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. Seeking who? Seeking people who will worship him the way he wants to be worshiped. Isn't that what it says, spirit and truth? Worshiped not according to my desires, Worship not according to what's popular. Worship not according to what the trends are, but he is seeking people to worship him the way he wants to be worshiped. And it doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter how much money you have. And it doesn't matter what horrible things you've done in the past. If you're willing to worship God the way he wants to be worshiped, he will welcome you with open arms. In true worship of Jehovah, we all have equal standing. Which is to say, not much. It doesn't matter what your job is during the week. It doesn't matter how influential you are. When you approach the throne of Jehovah, you approach as a being so insignificant, so unworthy. And yet the joy we all equally find in worship is that God accepts our worship, not because we're great, but because we're not. We all find equal joy because all can be accepted by worshiping the way that God wants. Malachi 1, 10 and 11. Oh, that there were one among you, just one among you, who would have shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. Why? Because they were not worshiping the way that God wanted. They were not doing the things that God wanted them to do during the week, and so their worship was unacceptable to God. If only there were one person who would prevent you from doing that. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, not on this mountain, not in Jerusalem, but in every place, incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. If you will not worship God, he will find others who will. The Lord is seeking such to worship him. If you will not worship him the way that he wants, he'll find someone else. He doesn't need your worship. He wants it. He desires it. It makes him happy, but he does not need it. And if we will not include others in that worship, he will include them to our exclusion. Worship of Jehovah should unify us all. It should not be a place for division and fighting and strife and conflict. It should be a place where we find peace and unity. Jesus gave the woman the gift of inclusion. Yes, I know your people and mine, we have our differences. Your people and mine have been at struggle and strife and had conflict for centuries. But you will be included, woman. You who have felt belittled and separated from God because of the actions of the Jews, you will be included through the spirit that I will give you, through the worship that you will offer. John 4, 25 and 26, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This final revelation gives weight to his words. As this woman's probably thinking, well, that sounds great, but can I really be sure? That sounds awesome, but it's the Messiah who will tell us all things. This revelation, I am the Messiah, puts her at ease, gives her comfort, gives her relief, because yes, these words will come true. This is not a maybe. This is not an optional. This is something that will happen. She will be included, she and her people. We have that same power to give that gift. The gift of inclusion can lift people up, can comfort them in their distress, can inspire them to be better, can help them overcome their sin, can it not? If we will be willing to include people in the fellowship of God, if they will worship as he desires, and if they have the spirit that he can give.